One of the more famous accounts in the Talmud from Shabbat 31 tells about a Gentile who wanted to convert to Judaism. Now, this particular Gentile was quite fond of Cliff Notes, or whatever the ancient equivalent would have been, for he boldly declared that he would accept Judaism only if a rabbi would teach him the Torah while he stood on one foot. So first, he went to the famous Rabbi Shammai. Shammai was insulted by what he believed to be a ludicrous request and threw him out of the house. But the Gentile did not give up. He went to Hillel, an equally famous rabbi. Now, Hillel was a more gentle sage, and he accepted the Gentile's challenge. Thought for a minute, and this was his response. "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation of this. Go and study it." Now, do you think Hillel's summary of the law is oversimplified? Maybe just plain wrong. Well, both the Gentile and the great rabbi Hillel understood that we have a need for, and we can benefit from, taking a large body of literature and giving a succinct and pithy summary. Our Reformed catechisms are that kind of a summary. They are both beneficial and they're succinct summaries of biblical doctrine. Now, we have a particularly rich heritage in the Reformed heritage that we share of carefully crafted summaries of the significant doctrines found in Scripture. And when we call to mind the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries, the centuries of the Reformation, I think it will help you see why most of our good, succinct summaries of Scripture were formed during that period. Prior to Gutenberg's press and printing the Bible, printing the Scriptures, very few people owned a Bible. And even once the Bibles began to be printed, once they rolled off the press, so to speak, very few people still had access to them. Further, the Gutenberg Bible was essentially the Latin Vulgate. So the first printing of the Bible was still one that most people weren't able to read. The printing of the first Bible did begin soon after 1450, and finished copies began to be available in 1454, 1455. Some scholars estimate that there was between 150 and 180 copies printed in these 3 years. So think about that. You attending church here, probably most of you have multiple Bibles. We certainly almost all have one sitting in a pew around us, have multiple versions available at home. But that was not the case at all, the period of the Reformation. Even if you grew up in church, the Mass was in Latin. If you spoke it, you had a much greater understanding. If not, it was just a week-by-week repetition that would grant you some understanding, some context of the Scriptures. That's why as the Reformation grew, so did the insistence that the Scriptures had to be in the language of the people, had to be in the mother tongue of the country that you were preaching in. The proclamation of the Word on the Lord's Day also was preached in the native language. The Reformers insisted on that. And those assembled for the assembly, so they would understand. And then pastors everywhere began to labor over producing these documents that would summarize the Scriptures. They wanted to instruct the masses quickly, help them to get a handle on the basic doctrines of Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is going to be the basis for our looking at the Scriptures today, the Heidelberg Catechism was written at the request of Elector Frederick III. He ruled the most influential German province, the Palatinate, from 1559 to 1576. And this Christian prince commissioned two men to produce the Heidelberg Catechism. Zacharias Ursinus, a professor of theology at the Heidelberg University, he was 28 years old, and Caspar Olivianus, and that was his 26-year-old court preacher. These two men together labored to produce a catechism that would succinctly summarize the scriptures for the German people. And they were able to draw upon the entire faculty of the theological university there in Heidelberg. The catechism, it was produced, and then within a few years after that, they divided the catechism into chunks whereby it could be preached once a week, and then in a year, you would go through the entire catechism. And this was so that every major doctrine of Scripture, as they felt, would be covered every year by a given congregation. Don't know how many of you have grown up with that being the case. I certainly have not grown up where basically every significant doctrine of Scripture, I was reminded or taught it, in this case, many of them for the first time, annually. But that was the function of these catechisms and why they began to be divided up in the way they were, very specifically the Heidelberg. In 1566, Peter Gabriel set this example by explaining the catechism to his congregation in Amsterdam on his Sunday afternoon sermon. So it wasn't always preached as a Sunday morning sermon. As a matter of fact, most of the time it was their afternoon or evening service. I believe the Dutch Reformed Church still continues that pattern to this day, largely. So as we read this first question, I do want you to understand the background for its creation and then see the way they masterfully take the scriptures and give us a succinct summary of them. The text is in, I believe, in your bulletin there. Probably not all of us are extremely familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. We perhaps all should be. I certainly should be more familiar than I am with it. It is a grand summary of the scriptures. So let me read the first question and then its first answer. That will be our text for today. I did not bite off enough to do question one and question two, which is the pattern we would be using if we were going to take the entire Heidelberg in a year. Don't know what comes after that, whether they begin two and three questions a week. There's 129 questions to the catechism. But if you were doing the pattern set to go through it in a year, we would do question one and two today. I will only be addressing question one. Question one, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Not about you, but if I was going to create a catechism, I'm not sure I would have found the summary word for the document to be comfort. What does comfort really have to do with our salvation? We can answer everything by the time we're done with this, but do we really believe that comfort is essential to life and death as a Christian? When you think about comfort, what comes to your mind? I bet most of us would define it, at least in some semblance, as a state of physical ease or a state of freedom from pain, or maybe secondarily as an emotional state of relief after consolation or some period of pain or distress. Now, these are part of the word comfort, significant part of it. But we derive our English word comfort from two Latin words, cum fortis, cum meaning with, and fortis, strength. I think you can see all of the derivatives we get from that word, fort, fortitude, fortify. Amy Carmichael, in the great missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, said, when speaking of comfort, she said, he is with us to make us strong. Comfort is not soft, weakening commiseration. It is true, strengthening love. Our God does extend peace to us and consolation, but Christian comfort is first and foremost strength, certainty, and security. It's foundational to the Christian life is that strength, that certainty that we want to grab onto. Steadfast strength or fortitude is central to that. And comfort, therefore, is inseparably bound up with our Christian maturity. We could probably say that a Christian's sanctification, their maturity in Christ, is almost synonymous with our comfort. So keep this idea of strength, that definition, that central element of comfort in mind as we begin to work now through the verses that are the proof texts for our catechism question. So to begin with, our confession says that we get comfort from knowing that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We read the verses from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read those again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is our first point, is we're going to break up the catechism into about four major points here. The first one is that Christ is our comfort. Our first source of comfort is that we are not our own. We belong to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no Christian equivalent out there of Self magazine. Man's fall was brought about by his determination to rule himself. God's boundaries weren't acceptable to Adam and his descendants. We have continued to seek self-rule ever since, that first act of defiance. Many people claim to have received strength and fortitude, inspiration, so to speak, from a particular poem, from William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. I'm going to read that to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the foul clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. Imagine you've heard the ending lines of that famous poem. And this pompous boasting may inspire true grit, great determination, but it's still a lie. Still a fleeting and temporary hope, for all flesh will fail. We have a lengthy prayer request because of that. We're in the midst of it as we speak. Everyone will find himself helpless at many points in life to determine our own fate. Weather, health, the behavior of others, these are all things outside of the sphere of our control. That is why, if we are to possess a lasting comfort in this life, we must develop the habit of looking to the one who does control the weather. We must trust the one who does have our health and happiness in his hand. We need to rest in the one who knows the thoughts and the intentions of others. Apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we would all navigate our soul directly to eternal condemnation. We are indeed that captain of our soul in that sense. That is the only direction we are all heading, apart from God's intervening grace. John chapter 3, it contains the most famous verses of Scripture, 15 and 16, for God so loved the world. We often forget how significant verse 17 and 18 are. So I'm going to start there. Keep that in your mind. God so loves the world that, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's man's native state, condemned already. A man who really believes that he is the captain of his soul and the master of his fate is living in a self-induced mirage. He's in the midst of a grand delusion, a big, big dose of self-deception. And a clear proclamation of the gospel must include this declaration to all men. You in your native state are condemned. You stand condemned already because you're a sinner. turn to Christ or you will perish. Turn from sin to Christ, and there is hope. Once a person has been redeemed, once that chart, that course has been recharted by the intervention of the Holy Spirit, then Romans 14, 7 and 8 begin to make sense. Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And I think you can see how aptly the catechism has drawn on these verses to give us that first summary of the grand Christian doctrine, not our own. And that is our first source of strength, our first source of comfort in this life. We are not our own. We belong to Christ. Our second source of comfort is that Christ has made a full satisfaction for our sins and delivered us from the power of the devil. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 declares that our redemption was not purchased with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Only the sinless perfection of Christ could satisfy the exact demands of justice. Because Christ obeyed the law perfectly and imputed to us his perfection, we are delivered from the devil's dominion. Isaiah describes our redemption in a little more earthly and temporal terms. And again, we do experience redemption in this temporal life as well as the eternal state. Our catechism says that the comfort is for life and death. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Isaiah 40, these first two verses. So if you want to turn there to keep glancing down and following along, please do that. If not, just listen attentively. I'm going to read those verses, which again we read as part of our Old Testament reading. God pronounces the promise of comfort to his people here in Isaiah 40. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now clearly a believer's comfort is to be based upon pardon. It's the foundation, pardon or forgiveness. But these verses will take some work to understand why God says we can have this comfort based upon these three particular proclamations. First, God says his people can expect and enjoy comfort because he has brought their warfare to an end. Now, there's a lot of debate regarding the exact meaning of warfare here. Many commentators note that it would be appropriate to translate this Hebrew word as hardship instead of warfare. I think the ESV has that as one of its footnotes down, or translated as hardship. I do believe this would be a much preferable translation. But either way, whether God is telling his people, "I've brought your warfare to an end," or "I've brought your hardship to an end," it still begs the question, what is he talking about here? What's in mind? The textual critics of the last two centuries generally see chapter 40, where we just started, chapter 40 through the end of Isaiah, 40 through 66, as belonging to a second Isaiah, not the original author. Now, I don't believe that we need to accept this modern notion that Isaiah is split here and that there's a 150-year break between chapter 39 and chapter 40. But that is their hypothesis, and part of that is in order to deal with this warfare text, that your warfare is brought to an end. Most commentators who accept the lengthier composition of the book of Isaiah will say that the warfare in mind here is 150 years, 140 years after Isaiah's death or so, and the kingdom of Babylon has come, surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it, burnt the temple, carried the people off captive. The warfare is over. Done. There's a few of you left. There's a remnant of you left in Jerusalem. And the rest of you have been carried off to Babylon. That's your warfare's ended. God's brought it to a close. You're not still besieged. You're not starving to death in the city. That's how they explain this particular section. Again, I don't believe we need to buy that at all as a good explanation for the context here. I think if we accept the first verse of Isaiah as an accurate historical declaration, applying to the book as a whole, all the way through chapter 66, we can see that Isaiah composed this entire book during the reign of four kings. And 2 Chronicles lays this out very specifically for us. 2 Chronicles 26 through 32 cover the reign of those four kings, the King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. And I believe the events that happened specifically during the reign of the fourth king, King Hezekiah, are what Isaiah is basing this promise of God upon, this declaration, comfort, comfort my people. So we're going to work through some of the historical facts from 2 Chronicles. To begin with, Uzziah is the king who entered the temple. If you're familiar with that part of the story or not, but Uzziah was a king, wasn't a priest authorized to burn incense. Nonetheless, he boldly marched into the temple to offer incense, and the priest Azariah stopped him. Now this enraged King Uzziah, who otherwise had been a fairly righteous king, but here in his pride, he insisted on doing the duty of a priest as well. Priest Azariah stopped him, and right in the midst of this heated debate going on in the temple, God strikes the king, he strikes Uzziah with leprosy. And Uzziah, needless to say, hurries pretty quickly out of the temple. God never takes that leprosy away from him. And Jotham, his son, essentially fulfills his father's duty as a king. And Uzziah spends the rest of his life quarantined in an isolated house for his pride and arrogance. After Jotham, Ahaz becomes the king, and he was a wicked king. Turn to 2 Chronicles. I said stay in Isaiah. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. I think we need to follow this along a little more closely. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll jump down to verse 19. So 2 Chronicles 28, 4 to 5. This is speaking of Ahaz, the wicked king Ahaz. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. And then glance down to verse 19. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So that's 26, 27, 28. As soon as we come to chapter 29, we begin a lengthy description of the good king, the godly king, Hezekiah. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So skip down to verse 6 of chapter 29. We are going to come just barely into King Hezekiah's first State of the Union address here. This is what he says. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem. And he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. Just a slightly different State of the Union address than the recent one by our president. But that's a different sermon. Hezekiah's speech begins this four-chapter description of the reforms that this godly king led his nation to. And in this period of history, our text says there is great joy present in Jerusalem. The end of chapter 30 says, since the time of Solomon, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So again, here we are in the midst of this context. These four kings. Isaiah is writing his entire book during the reign of these four kings. And during the reign of King Hezekiah, we see a godly king, a man who modeled and stimulated repentance in the land. And he led Judah to renew their covenant with God. And I believe this righteous leadership, this particular context, which ended the difficulties and the wars under Ahaz and brought about righteousness and peace in the land for a period, is the period that Isaiah is referring to when he declares this peace upon God's people. I don't think we need to come up with a theory that has a 150-year break here. So this, again, is a better context, a better declaration, I believe, for God declaring to his people, your hard service, your warfare is ended. But I think we can get still a little more out of this text if we look at our Hebrew phrases a little more specifically. To begin with, that when God pronounces comfort on these people and then he gives these three phrases, they're a form of synonymous parallelism. Now, that's hopefully not a strange term, since Pastor Bass has been taking us through the Psalms and has used that several times to show how one phrase is said in a different way and then a different way. It's synonymous. He gives a parallel, but it's synonymous parallelism. Each successive phrase highlights and explains, but gives essentially the same meaning as the first phrase. According to Bible scholar and teacher Meredith Klein, our Hebrew word here, sebe, and again, I am not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, but our Hebrew word sebe, which the ESV translates as warfare, would actually be best understood as a specified period of labor, or hard labor, hard service. Klein shows that the idea is that of a hired or a contracted laborer, and he notes that this meaning of sebe is found in a series of passages throughout the book of Job. It refers to a day laborer who is obligated to complete his contracted period of service. Now, the translators of the NIV, one of the few that do translate this, I believe, correctly, translate this hard service. And in this context, I believe Klein and the translators of the NIV to be correct and to give us a much-needed insight into this. So if we were to use then Klein's work on this, perhaps a better translation for this might be, her assigned term of service is completed. God assigned them a term of service, a term of punishment for their wickedness. That's over. This seems to flow better with the parallelism that's present here and the Hebrew text. So let's move to the second phrase. Her iniquity is pardoned. That's quite well done. It could maybe be improved a little bit by saying the debt of her iniquity has been pardoned, or the debt of her iniquity has been paid. So these two phrases do a good complement for each other. God has promised that he will chasten his people for their sin, and he's done that. And he's brought that chastening time period to an end. But how do we grapple with this third description then, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? Again, I want to turn to a rather lengthy, I won't read you obviously the whole article of Dr. Klein's on this particular passage. It's 8 or 9 pages. But I do want to quote him because I believe his work is unparalleled and very instructive, very faithful to the biblical text here. Quote, if we speak of the double of something, we might have in mind either twice its amount or its twin. A similar ambiguity in certain biblical words, usually rendered double, has caused interpreters trouble, in part because they have not recognized the presence of the ambiguity, or at least have not always reckoned sufficiently with the translation option of equivalent or matching image rather than twofold, twice as much. And the most important issue that turns up in an examination of this matter is a theological question concerning God's justice. Through a mishandling of the troublesome double words, the equity of divine justice has been beclouded. Verse 2 underscores the fact that the punishment for Jerusalem's covenant breaking has been meted out in full by expressing it in 3 synonymous statements. The third of these contains the noun kapel and is usually mistranslated. She has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. In the scales of divine justice, has God truly loaded 2 talents of punishment on one side for each talent of sin on the other? The conclusion reached concerning kapel in Isaiah 42 is confirmed by an examination of several appearances of kapel and kapel, verb and noun form, elsewhere in the Old Testament. What we find is that the meaning definitely required in most passages is for the noun kapel to be a duplicate or a twin, or a matching equivalent, and for the verb kapal to produce a duplicate or to produce a twin, while the idea of double the amount is not clearly demanded in any passage. Again, fairly technical, but I think you see what he's getting at. We becloud, as he would phrase it, we becloud God's justice if we translate this the way it is in much of our text. That God has paid back somebody double for her sins. So let's translate these verses according to the work that Dr. Klein has laid out here. I think you'll see that it is rich and it fits together well. God speaks to Jerusalem. He says, comfort. And he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her. Her assigned term of service is completed. The debt of her iniquity has been paid. She has received from the Lord's hand the just equivalent for all her sins. And especially when we recognize that Isaiah 42 describes God's justice ultimately as it operates in Christ's atonement. It's all the more evident how scrupulously exact our description must be and how inappropriate it would be to insert the notion of an inequitable double payment. Fundamentally, this entire section of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 66, is about the suffering servant of Israel, especially the pinnacle there, chapter 53. And it's because of this that God declares comfort to his people. He has appointed the Messiah, the suffering servant, to bear the consequence of her sin and to bring comfort, to bring consolation. So again, fairly technical description, but I think very necessary in this context. We must have both the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ if we are to have biblical comfort, biblical redemption. Can't have it without those two. Forgiveness of sins by itself is significant, and it is part and parcel of the gospel, but it is not all of the gospel. The good news is that Christ has forgiven, removed our sins, and he has given us his perfect righteousness. One of my heroes of the not-too-distant past, John Piper talks about this hero and does a quite succinct little story about him, which maybe many of you are familiar with. Let me read this from Piper. On New Year's Eve in 1936, in a Roman Catholic hospital in Bismarck, North Dakota, J. Gresham Machen was one day away from death at the age of 55. It was Christmas break at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where he taught New Testament. His colleagues said he looked deadly tired. But instead of resting, he took the train from Philadelphia to the 20 below zero winds of North Dakota to preach in a few Presbyterian churches at the request of Pastor Samuel Allen. Ned Stonehouse, his New Testament assistant, said, "There was no one of sufficient influence to constrain him to curtail his program to any significant degree. He was the acknowledged leader of the conservative movement in Presbyterianism, with no one to watch over him. His heroes and mentors, Warfield and Patton, were dead. He had never married and so had no wife to restrain him with reality. His mother and father, who gave him so much wise counsel over the years, were dead. His two brothers lived 1,500 miles to the east. And he had a personality that only his good friends found appealing." Kind of an interesting description of Machen. "And so he was remarkably alone and isolated for a man of international stature. He had pneumonia and could scarcely breathe. Pastor Allen came to pray for him that last day of 1936, and Machen told him of a vision that he had had of being in heaven. 'Sam, it was glorious, it was glorious,' he said." The following day, New Year's Day, 1937, he mustered the strength to send a telegram to John Murray, his friend and colleague at Westminster. And this was his last recorded words that we know of. Quote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And he died that evening. Now, as most of you know, Machen was the founder of the OPC and the founder of Westminster Seminary. And he understood, hopefully like many of us, he understood the centrality of Christ's active obedience to our redemption. He declared without reservation, there's no hope without it. There's no comfort without it. So again, let's look to our confession and see how we've gotten here. First, we have comfort because we're not our own. Second, we have comfort because we have forgiveness and righteousness, both in the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, it says we have comfort because all things are subservient to our salvation. Our confession says, "He so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. When Christ teaches his followers that even the number of hairs on their heads is known to God, he's not giving them ammunition for some over-the-top version of trivial pursuit. He's not waxing eloquent on God's speed counting abilities or how he obsesses over minutiae. Now, Christ is instructing his followers by reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If God numbers the hairs of our heads, if he feeds the sparrows, and not even one of them can become food for our local house cat, apart from his will and permission, then we are to rest assured that the details of our lives are under his watchful eye. Scripture is quite clear regarding human frailty. Again, that was in our text today. Every cross and bouquet by the side of the highway shouts about our frailty. In several places, the Bible says that we're grass, which is here today and withered tomorrow. My naturopathic doctor and good Christian friend reminds me occasionally that the body can miss a heartbeat and we won't readily notice the arrhythmia. But if we miss two consecutive heartbeats, we fall over. That may be true, but every one of your heartbeats is protected ground. Sparrows don't fall to the ground apart from God's sovereign decree. And we should rest assured that our heart will beat, our lungs will gather oxygen until that day when God has ordained our death. All the days appointed for me were numbered before even one of them came to pass. So even more than being aware just of the number and decreeing their total, God orchestrates them to train us. He orchestrates the events of our days to train and nurture and mature us in Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 are verses that probably are familiar to all of you. Hopefully they are. But they're ones that we need to meditate on to understand their significance and then to base our comfort, to base our strength upon them. For they make a sacred promise to us. Listen to what they say again in this context of the promise of comfort that they give. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Did you catch that sacred pledge, that promise of God? It's that his work is to conform you to the image of the Son. Now, we spent a lot of time in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, because you needed to see that even the temporal punishment God was visiting upon his people Israel was for the good of his children. When God brings affliction, when wicked kings rule and people stumble or walk willingly into sin either way, when we go into sin as a nation, when you go into sin as an individual, God chastens his people, but it is for their good. When God brings affliction, when he brings sorrow, when he brings illness or even death, they are subservient to our salvation. The biblical promise that God will discipline his children is to bring us comfort, is to bring us joy. And by comfort, we do mean both consolation and strength, consolation and fortitude. And our confession means that as well, means compassion and strength. Comfort comes in part because we see that God will not abandon or neglect us as his children. He promises to carry on the good work that he has begun, and that work does often include punishment, correction, training, rebuking, and nurturing us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first source of comfort is that we belong to Christ. Our second source of comfort is that Christ is our forgiveness and our righteousness. And our third source of comfort is that everything is subservient to our salvation. And then fourth, from our confession here, the Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life and works to produce obedience in us. I'll turn back to the confession I have written and read the way they phrase it. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Paul says the Holy Spirit is God's pledge or his guarantee of authenticity to us. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21 tell us of the comfort we should derive as we recognize the Holy Spirit at work in us. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul goes on in a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, to tell us that one task of the Holy Spirit is to prepare us to die, to prepare us for the day of our death. Now, he uses an interesting image here. Paul uses the image of changing clothes to explain our death. So listen to his description here. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit struck by that because I don't know how often I think of the day of my death as the day when life will swallow me up. But that's what we are to think of. That's what Paul describes here. Do we really think of death as a transformation from skimpy clothing, shivering in the cold, stumbling around somewhat embarrassed by our inappropriate attire, to that day when we will be garbed in glorious and fitting attire, the righteousness of Christ? There is a sense, if I can use this analogy, there's a sense in which this life is a little bit like that nightmare of going to school unclothed. All you want to do is hide. It's the bad dream where you want somewhere to escape, somewhere to find a covering. And our death will be that final covering. We won't slink around cold anymore, inappropriately clothed. We won't have that shame. And the reason that we can be assured of this glorious ending to the fear and the sting of death is because of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. The word that is translated as guarantee here in our text only occurs in Paul's writings. He uses it twice here in 2 Corinthians, both of which we have read, and then in Ephesians 1:14. And here again, Paul is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So acquiring possession of this grand inheritance means dying. It means being fully clothed, fully translated, swallowed up by life. The Greek word erebon, which is the one translated as guarantee or pledge here, is a commercial term. It comes from the banking industry in that era. It's a term denoting a payment given as part of a purchase price. So Paul is describing the Holy Spirit here as a down payment. It's our first installment, guaranteeing what's to come. And it is to be a great source of comfort to us as believers. Because when we grasp this, then we begin to deeply settle in to this peaceful acknowledgement that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Our comfort and our inheritance are guaranteed. Year after year, this family resemblance should grow. This comfort, this peace should grow. Each of us who are redeemed have the Spirit as a guarantee. And that guarantee should work out in an ever-increasing resemblance to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like when the Spirit makes us sincerely willing and ready to live unto him, as our confession says. So, fellow believer, fellow saint, take deep and abiding comfort, both in life and death, that Christ has claimed you for his own special treasure. And you have God's solemn pledge that he will carry on that work of redemption until we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for this comfort, the comfort of Christ's redeeming work. We know without it we do have no hope, but because his work was perfect on our behalf, his redemption complete, we have a lasting and abiding comfort. Strengthen us in that this week. In Christ's name, and amen.